One of the central ideas of Christianity is that we are not here only for ourselves. We are not here to pursue a solitary pattern of existence as servants of God and then at the end of our lives to receive the reward of heaven. Nor are we here only for ourselves and for other Christians. Otherwise, we could all pull our resources, buy an isolated patch out in the middle of Montana, and live in our own little commune, safely isolated from the world. But instead, as Christians, we are responsible for speaking righteously and living righteously, not only before each other, but before the entire world. And the reason why God does not want us to live together in an isolated commune is precisely because He expects us to have an influence for good on outsiders. And sadly, our society is desperately in need of this leaven of morality. Whatever we may think about the doctrines of the denominational world of the past 100 to 150 years or so ago, at least the denominations back then taught biblical morality and expected their members to lead righteous lives. And yet, sadly, that is becoming less and less true today. With each passing year, this country becomes more and more ignorant of God's word, and its behavior becomes more and more wicked as a result. And that means that the people around us need us more than ever. And so to illustrate this need, let's examine one of the more appalling texts of the Old Testament. Let's consider what the Bible has to say about sacrificing to Molech. Who is Molech? Well, there's not a whole lot that we know about Molech. We do know from the scriptures is that just like Dagon was the god of the Philistines and Chemosh was the god of the Moabites, Molech was the god of the Ammonite. But we also know that the law of Moses contained an explicit prohibition against worshiping him. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 20 with me. Leviticus chapter 20, and let's read verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." And so the rule is simple. If you gave one of your children to Molech, you die. But the text continues on to say that if the people tolerate Molech worship, then God would take vengeance not just on the worshiper, but on those who condone this practice. Now, as we know, there were hundreds of gods, perhaps thousands of false gods, in the Middle East at the time that the law was written, and the Israelites were not supposed to worship any of them. But I think what's interesting here is that Moses doesn't enact a statute against the worship of Baal or the worship of Ashtaroth or the worship of the Queen of Heaven, as Jeremiah refers to, or anyone else. He specifically picks out Molech. And even though God hated all idols, he regarded the worship of Molech with particular disgust. And it's not hard to figure out why God felt this way. In the text, when Moses describes giving one's child to Molech, they're not dedicating them to the service of God, as was the case with Jehovah God. If someone was given to God, they were dedicated in service to the temple. But here he's talking about child sacrifices. And in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech," or your translation might say, "to make them pass through the fire and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." So when the children passed through the fire, they didn't come out the other side, they were burned alive. And although rabbinical writings on the subject are not entirely to be trusted, they describe a giant bull-headed image made of bronze with a furnace in its belly. And the children were placed in the furnace and roasted while the devotees of Molech pounded on drums outside to drown out the sound of the children's cries. These children that were sacrificed were not some foreigner's children that were captured in battle, although that would have been bad enough, but instead these were the very sons and daughters of the worshipers who were doing the sacrificing. Now, we might think that such a horrifying, abominable sin would be a sin that the Israelites wouldn't have any trouble avoiding. Nevertheless, the history of Israel tells us of the violation of even this commandment. Apparently, it began during the reign of Solomon. And turn your Bibles over to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. You know, we think about Solomon as a man of great wisdom, a man who brought riches and glory to the nation of Israel, and yet he's the one that ultimately brought about its downfall. And 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods." And so apparently he had some wives from Ammon, and they wanted to worship Molech, just like they did back home. And so Solomon obliges them and builds them their own high places. Now, the text doesn't specifically say that Solomon himself offered his children to Molech. It just says that his wives made sacrifices to their gods. However, as Solomon only closed his ears to the drumming that came from the hills, he shared in their guilt. And the sin of Solomon with respect to Molech was one of the reasons that God took the 10 tribes away from his son. Now, Solomon might not have participated in the sacrifice of children himself, but that certainly wasn't true of some of his descendants. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, we see one example of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 1, says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." Now, Ahaz was one of the worst men ever to live in Israel's history. And the only good thing that Ahaz did was that he fathered Hezekiah, who went on to become a godly king. But one can't help but wonder if Hezekiah became a godly king because he was so repulsed by the things that his father did. And certainly this would have been one of the most repulsive things anyone could do. But by this time, the worship of Molech has shifted from the high places that Solomon built to a valley called the Valley of Hinnom, from which we get the word Gehenna, which is another term for hell. And it's easy to see why the Jews associated this valley with hell. In that place, Ahaz, probably along with many others, burned his own children alive. Now, maybe Ahaz only did this when he was desperate and he thought that he really needed Molech's help for something, but it really doesn't matter why he did it. What matters is that he did do it. He carried out the unthinkable and murdered his own children. But of course, this practice wasn't only confined to the kings of Judah. It was something even the common people practiced as well. And we see God describe their mindset in Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel chapter 23 and verse 37. It says, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food to the gods," talking about the children whom they have borne to me. "Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, on the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house." And so by the point in time that Ezekiel describes, the people of Judah hadn't just started burning their children alive, they had become indifferent about it. They'd roast a son or a daughter, and then they'd walk on up to the temple and worship God like they hadn't done anything wrong. I mean, that speaks to an appallingly calloused heart. It didn't even occur to the people, "I've done one of the things that God hates most, so maybe I should avoid him for a little bit." Nope. There they were offering sacrifices to God with hands stained with innocent blood. I can't even imagine what those evil, foolish people were thinking. But in the face of such provocation, God's reaction was devastating. And we see what happened to the northern nation of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verses 17 and 18. It says that they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. This is an important text that shows God's attitude towards Israel. You know, before all this, God's prophets had said, you know, God is going to destroy you unless you repent. And then from here on out, the message is God is going to destroy you, period. Things have gone so far and the people have provoked God so much that he refuses to give them another chance. And one of the main reasons was because of this worship to Molech. Now, all of this is a fascinating but ultimately irrelevant tour of ancient history, right? After all, it's not like modern Americans have a problem with people killing their own children, does it? I mean, there may not be a bull-headed furnace on every corner, but according to the latest statistics, about 4,400 children are aborted every day in this country. This works out to about 1.6 million abortions per year, give or take a few thousand murdered babies. And I mean babies. You know, our country today, you know, people try to dehumanize the unborn. It's not a child, it's a fetus. It's not alive, it just has the potential for life. Did you know that at 18 days, a baby's heart beats? And if death occurs when there is a lack of heartbeat and brain activity, why can't we agree that life begins when the opposite is true? This last Tuesday, Alice had a sonogram. And it's amazing how at 12 weeks that baby was constantly moving and dancing and doing somersaults and sucking his thumb. I mean, his hands are just constantly moving like the Macarena. I mean, he's just moving. He or she, I don't know. But you think about that, at 12 weeks, this baby's alive. And yet, sadly, 90% of abortions happen before 13 weeks. 9% are performed before 24 weeks. And about 160 babies are aborted each year in the third trimester. Think about that. These are practically fully formed babies that are killed. And did you know at 8 weeks, a baby feels pain? 8 weeks. At 8 weeks, all major organs are functioning, which means that they have a nervous system that has been developed, and they have a brain that receives pain signals. And I think about how many babies have cried out in agony as they are cut into and as they are torn apart during these abortion procedures. Abortions may not be sacrifices to Molech, but they are sacrifices to self. Sometimes they are sacrifices to convenience. One of my old high school friends who supports abortion posted this on Facebook. So if the government is requiring me to continue an unwanted pregnancy while I receive prenatal care for free, will my hospital fees be waived? Are we going to improve the foster care system to ensure that my child will receive adequate care if put up for adoption? Who is taking care of this baby you all want me to have so bad? On the surface, you look at that, oh, they're more concerned about child care and making sure that the child is being taken care of. But that's not the attitude that we see today. Who's going to take responsibility for my carefree premarital sex life? That's what it comes down to. The fact is, many don't want the responsibility of raising an unwanted child. Because a baby would interfere with my career, or a baby might interfere with my schooling, or maybe this child is going to be born with health problems and it's going to be inconvenient to love and nurture and care for this child. After all, I've got my whole life ahead of me. Don't you understand? only at the cost of another life. And often these are sacrifices to pride. You know, we hear all the time, it's my body, my right, my choice. Another person posted on Facebook, you don't have to love abortion. You can dislike it. Maybe it even makes you sad. I wonder why it would make people sad if it was morally okay. If you don't like abortion, you can advocate for proper sex education, access to free birth control, and other things that have been shown to lower unplanned pregnancies, as opposed to abstinence, I guess. You don't have to like abortion, but you can't take away the choice from women because you don't like it. Your emotions aren't more important than anyone else's bodily autonomy. You don't have to like abortion, but you have to respect people's rights. And that includes the right to safe, accessible abortion. By the way, some argue today that if women don't have access to safe abortions, if abortion becomes illegal, well, then we're going to see an increase in mothers' deaths as a result of back alley abortions. There's a great video from the Live Action Facebook group that explains why this is statistically untrue. But the bottom line is that these sacrifices are an abomination to God. And there are no exceptions that God gives to the value and defense of innocent life made in His image. And this takes us to our application. First, we need to recognize what this tells us about our time. Look at Peter's assessment of his own time in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And like that generation, our generation is perverse. And its tolerance of abortion proves that very fact. No doubt God is becoming very angry with us. And I fear what God will do to humble our nation as a result. But because we live in a perverse generation, we see how important it is for us to be light in this world. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. Paul says, "Do not become partners with them," talking about the sons of disobedience, "for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" We shine His lights by exposing the darkness and challenging our culture's thinking on abortion. And we can show how science supports the pro-life position. From the earliest stages of development, the unborn are distinct living human beings. They are distinct, meaning that they are not part of another human being. For example, the baby has their own unique heartbeat that is separate from the mother. And they are living. You know, dead things don't grow. And science has proven, and there's several articles out there that you can look up that says that life begins at fertilization. Because this is when a new, genetically distinct human being is formed from the DNA of the mother and the father. And so when a woman says, "My body, my choice," there are actually two bodies that we're talking about here, not just one. But some people say, well, a fetus is not a person, and therefore abortion is permissible. Well, what is a person? Well, a person refers to an individual's value or rights. And the question that arises is, do all human beings deserve basic human rights? Are all human beings persons? Or do only some human beings, similar to us, have value or worth? Well, according to the Illinois abortion law passed on June 12th, it establishes that a fertilized egg, embryo, or fetus does not have independent rights under the law of this state. Every time in history that we have said that a certain group of human beings are not persons, it resulted in things like slavery of Africans, or the Holocaust of the Jewish people. But what are some differences between a fetus and a person outside of the womb? Well, we can remember these by the acronym SLED: size, level of development, environment, and dependency. Size. You know, abortion advocates will say that fetuses are so small, you know, less than a couple inches long in the first trimester, and so therefore it's okay to abort them. But obviously size is irrelevant for an individual's value. Does a newborn baby have less value than a 6-foot person? Or what about level of development? Some say that a person must have developed a certain level of rationality or capability of thought. Fetuses are not persons because they lack rationality, and so it's okay to abort them. Well, if that were true, then again, we'd have to deny personhood to infants or those who have severe mental handicaps. And yet we don't hold their lack of rationality as grounds for mistreating them. What about environment? Is a preborn child not a person because it is still in the womb? What is the magical thing that happens at birth that suddenly bestows personhood on a baby? It's hard to believe that killing immediately before birth is morally fine, but immediately after birth, it's morally atrocious. And yet some defend infanticide today, as evidenced by the removal of the partial birth bans in several states, including our own. What about dependency? Some say personhood happens at viability, when the fetus can live independently from the woman's body. And yet a newborn infant is also completely dependent on adults to survive and to grow. So my point is, to say all human beings are persons is to ensure that all human beings, born or unborn, are never deprived of their God-given value and basic human rights. But to humanize these babies, we can point people to websites that talk about that in detail, talk about the development of a baby in the womb. And we can also point them to videos that show in gruesome detail the process of abortion. And hopefully by talking about these things, it will cause women to rethink getting an abortion or even supporting it. But also by sharing information, we can allay the fears that women have. Many women today have abortions because they're scared that their parents or their partner will kick them to the curb, or they can't afford to give birth, or they won't be able to support a child, and so they just don't see a way forward. Again, we can counsel them. Here are some options for adoption or government aid. And again, I have some helpful websites here in your bulletin. But again, I hope that once people are given information and they see the alternatives, I really don't think women would want to kill their children. Now, many Christians believe that they must shine through political action. And if you do, that's fine. I fear, though, that all such efforts will prove futile. I mean, even if abortion is outlawed in this country, people are not going to change their minds unless their hearts change first. And so the only way to change people's hearts is through sharing the gospel. And the gospel is not about what I want. It's not about defending my rights. It's about looking out for each other's soul and serving others with the same sacrificial love that Jesus showed to us. And if someone has already had an abortion, we can show them that God still loves them and that God will forgive them, just as he forgave the Apostle Paul, as he talks about in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. And like Paul, once they become a Christian, they can become an instrument of change in our society by reflecting the light of Christ and shining the light of truth in the darkness. And so tonight, if you are not a child of God, I want you to realize that you are made in the image of God, and that you are precious and valuable to Him. And even though you've sinned and rebelled against your Creator, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth as 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says. And we know this to be true because Jesus gave his life on the cross as a ransom for all, to pay the just penalty for your sins. And so tonight we hope that because of what Jesus has done for you, that you'll repent of your sins, that you'll confess Jesus as your Lord and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you tonight, we ask that you come while we stand and sing this invitation song.